Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 through 26. I'll just start writing now while you're turning, and I'll finish writing later. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eye from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks. Make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us this beautiful prophecy of how the nation Israel will turn to you one day, and the steps, Father, by which they come back into fellowship with you. We thank you for setting that forth as a model for us, Lord, presenting thus to us the steps by which we might come into fellowship with you and enjoy your blessing. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us clarity of understanding as we study these verses together. And Father, by your Spirit, work in our hearts so that each one of us might lay hold on Jesus Christ in faith, turn to him and find everlasting life through him. We thank you for letting us gather together and consider these things together in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as I pointed out last week, we have in this section four successive paragraphs. The first is Rachel showing discouragement. The second is Ephraim showing repentance. The third, an address to the Virgin of Israel, showing a return. And the fourth, describing the nation of Judah, which is the southern half of the kingdom. Ephraim represents the northern half, but Judah is the southern half. And there we have a picture of them gathering in worship. And in each of these paragraphs, except for the third one, the Lord pronounces the blessing. We have the people saying something and the Lord responding. So when Rachel utters her discouragement, the Lord's response is the good news that the captivity they are about to undergo is temporary and that he will bring the people back from the land of Babylon. When Ephraim repents, as we shall see, Lord willing, today, the Lord responds by telling the people of his love for them. Then there's a command to the nation to return. And finally, when Judah worships the Lord, then the Lord brings blessing. So if you will, here you have man's part to be discouraged, to repent, to return, and to worship. But then, next to it, we have God's part, which is to tell us of the good news to tell us of His love and to pour out His blessing on us. These are the four steps that Jeremiah predicts the nation will go through as a result of the chastisement at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And these are the same four steps that each one of us has to go through in our relationship with God if we want to have our sin taken away and if we want to have clean consciences and be God's children. We have to, first of all, face the fact that the world around us is pretty lousy. We have to be discouraged. We have to know we're lost. If you never know you're lost, you can never be saved. And then we have to repent. And that's a very special idea, as we'll see today in speaking about Ephraim's repentance. Then we have to turn to God. We have to actually trust in Jesus Christ. We have to make a decision. There's something definite that we have to decide. No one ever becomes a Christian by osmosis. You might be able to absorb a Western culture by osmosis, or a Christian culture, but you can never become a Christian by osmosis. Christianity requires a decision. And we see that reflected here. And then finally, as Christians, we are called upon to live a life of worship to God, and that we'll find here. It's only when we live a life of worship to God that we experience God's blessing. A lot of people say, the world is terrible. They start up here at the discouragement level. Why doesn't God bless me? Well, it's because we haven't gone through the intermediate steps. That's why. So if you see that the world is terrible and you want God's blessing, listen carefully, because here are four steps. In fact, if somebody wanted to, this wouldn't make a bad four spiritual laws. The real four spiritual laws. Now, last time we looked at Rachel's discouragement, and we saw that the Lord told her to stop weeping because He was going to restore the nation. And even so, when we see the world around us and see what terrible shape it's in, and we are tempted to be discouraged, the Lord says, there is good news. There is good news. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, in the words of the psalmist. I have sent my son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for the sin of unbelievers and to offer everlasting life to all who will trust in him. The world is not as bad as it seems. Your sin can be forgiven. Your conscience can be clean. You can have peace with God. It's not as bad as you think it is. But what happens next? What's the next step? We see this exemplified by Ephraim in verse 18. Remember that Rachel, who is pictured here, was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin became part of the southern tribes, but Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were the heart of the northern kingdom of Israel. And now we take one of those sons, Ephraim, and we are led to listen to him. And as we listen to him in verse 18, we hear some more crying. We heard Rachel crying in verse 15. Now we heard Ephraim crying. Remember that the northern tribes were the first ones to fall under God's chastening rod. They were the first ones to be chastised by Assyria in 722 BC. And so now they are the first ones to learn of God's promise to them. So Ephraim is weeping. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. This is a very different kind of weeping from what was going on back in Rachel's case in verse 15. Ephraim is weeping in repentance over his sin. Rachel was weeping in discouragement over the way the world is. His weeping has two parts to it. In the first part, in verse 18, he acknowledges that God is sovereign in chastising him. And in verse 19, he acknowledges his shame in his sin. These two things are essential pieces of repentance. Let's look at them very carefully. First of all, in verse 18, what does he say? Thou, that is God, he's speaking to God, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. Rachel wasn't praying. Rachel was just weeping. She was mourning over the discouragement of the disaster that had befallen the nation. But Ephraim is praying to God. And the first thing he says is, Lord, this suffering that I'm under has come from you. You have brought it on me. You have chastised me. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, use a bullock, young bull to pull a plow or to pull a cart, well, the first time you put a yoke on the neck of a bullock, the bullock doesn't like it. Tries to rub it off or shake it off. And you have to chastise him. You have to keep it on there and keep the pressure on. And finally he learns that he has to carry the yoke. And Ephraim says, Lord, you've been chastising me. You've been trying to train me. I was like a wild bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. But the chastisement that I have suffered already has come from you. You have brought it to me. And not only that, look at the next line. This is amazing. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's inviting more. You have chastised me. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. I'm like this stubborn bullock, but Lord, you've got to spank me a little more, please. You've got to discipline me some more, and then I will be changed. I will be turned. Unlike Rachel, who is mourning without any hope, Ephraim is actually inviting more chastisement from the Lord. He's inviting more discipline from the Lord. Because thou art the Lord my God. You are my sovereign Lord. You have the right to chastise me. You have the right to turn me, to direct me, to train me. And so I submit myself under your hand. So the first characteristic of Ephraim's repentance here is Ephraim's recognition that God is sovereign in bringing the chastisement. And the second aspect we see in verse 19, surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Shame, reproach, confounded, smiting upon the thigh, these are all symbols of regret for what he has done. He is really ashamed of his actions. That is, he rejects his sin. He abhors it. He despises it. He's ashamed and mortified that he would ever have lived in this way. He's showing this shame over sin. Now consider with me just for a moment, and I'll see if I can steal a little bit of space here. Ephraim's attitude toward two things. What is Ephraim's attitude toward the sin that he has committed? And what is his attitude toward the chastisement that has fallen upon him? Ephraim's attitude toward the sin is shame. He is ashamed that he has sinned. He is ashamed of how he's conducted himself. And what is his attitude toward the chastisement? He accepts it. Even asks for more. He sees the role that it plays. I want to contrast this with an attitude that is widespread in our day, which people sometimes call repentance, but it's not. There are some people who have a sense of sorrow over sin, but it's really a sorrow over the chastisement. And they seek to escape it, the chastisement. What's their attitude toward their sin? Well, they don't have any thoughts at all about their sin. They don't recognize it as sin. They're not ashamed of it. They don't try to forsake it. There are many people who have this kind of an experience. When God's chastening hand falls upon them, they say, ouch, oh, that hurts, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. What they mean is, I'm sorry that you're spanking me. I'm sorry that you're disciplining me. And that, they think, is repentance. That's not repentance. That's back with Rachel. That's discouragement back here. That's not repentance. It's one thing to see how terrible the world is around us and hear that there is good news. It's another thing to say, Lord, this sorrow that I feel, the pain that I feel, is really from your hand. It's because of my sin. And Lord, I hate my sin. I want to turn from my sin. That's repentance. Ephraim exhibits it beautifully here. And look with me at the Lord's response to this. How did he respond to Rachel's discouragement? He said, stop crying. How does he respond to Ephraim's repentance? He doesn't say, stop crying. This is what the New Testament calls a godly sorrow, not to be repented of. This is a desirable emotion. This is something that each one of us must pass through if we would understand everlasting life and if we would have everlasting life. The Lord's response here is to open up his heart to us and show us to show us what his thought is. First of all, as a rhetorical question, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? Well, let's consider two pieces of evidence to demonstrate to us how the Lord feels about Ephraim. First of all, for since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Or, whenever I speak against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Each time that God brings judgment upon Ephraim, he remembers him. In the sense of a loving father. Perhaps when you were young and your parents disciplined you, they said, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And you didn't believe them, did you? But that feeling that a parent has toward a child when they discipline them is a feeling of love. It's a feeling of compassion. They don't do it to get rid of them. God did not bring judgment upon Ephraim the way that you bring judgment upon an ant that has crept into your house. And, oh, there's an ant. Let's squish it and get rid of it. That was not God's attitude toward Ephraim. When I step on the ant, I'm not longing after the ant and thinking, oh, I hope this ant will become a good ant and learn to stay outside where it belongs and not come in the house. When I step on an ant, I'm trying to get rid of the ant. I want it to be gone. But if I discipline Gene, which doesn't happen to happen very often because he's a good fellow, but if I do discipline Gene, I do it because not I don't want to forget him. I don't want to drive him away. I don't want to push him out of the house. I want him to change. I want him to become better. I want him to grow. And every time I speak against him, I earnestly remember him. Now, here the Lord opens up his heart to us and says, you know, all these things I've been doing to Ephraim, I've been doing as a father toward a child. I earnestly remember him, not to destroy him. And the second observation that gives us evidence for the answer of the questions at verse 20 is when the Lord says, therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. The language that the Lord gives here reflects his deep inner feeling. Not only the statement, my bowels are troubled for him, but also the statement, I will have mercy upon him. This Hebrew word for mercy is derived from the word for womb. And it refers to deep internal visceral feelings of affection and compassion. So the Lord is saying, I have these deep internal feelings of affection toward Ephraim. I love him. He is indeed my son. He is indeed the child of my delight, my pleasant child. Every time I speak in discipline against him, I remember him and I have great feelings of love toward him. I remember that when we saw Rachel mourning, the Lord's response was to say, stop crying, your children are going to come back to the land. There was good news. When we hear Ephraim in repentance, the Lord says, I love you. And I think there's something worth observing here. We've often, in talking about how evangelism should or should not proceed, talk about the place that God's love has in the gospel message. I think I've observed to you that the entire book of Acts never once mentions love. God's love for anybody else's. The word does not occur in the entire book. And yet there, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, we have the example of how the gospel spreads. I think this shows us where God's love comes into the gospel message. God's love is not the first thing that you say to an unbeliever. What you say to an unbeliever is, look at how terrible the world is. Well, I have good news. God has provided salvation through his Son. Now, when somebody comes to repentance, when they finally realize that this is their sin that they're looking at and seeing how black the world is, when they finally realize how angry God is against that sin, and they repent the way Ephraim did, by accepting God's chastisement and by being ashamed of their sin, then God comes to them and says, I love you. Your repentance is not in vain. I love you. It's not the message for the discouraged person. It is the message for the penitent person. Each of us must be discouraged if we're ever going to find God. Each of us must know that we're lost or we can never be saved. If you don't know you're lost, If you don't know that you're on your way to hell, you'll never look for the way to heaven. So the first thing that each one of us has to confront is, look at how terrible the world is. Look at the war. Look at the impurity in personal lives. Look at the dishonesty that surrounds us. Look at the greed and covetousness on every side. The world is terrible. Well, it is. That's right. But God has good news. There is a way for us to become God's children, to have our sin taken away and have everlasting life. The next step in our experience must be that we repent of our sin. That we say, my sin is a part of this problem and I'm ashamed of it. I abhor it. I'm mortified that I would live this way. And the sorrow that I feel is only what God brings upon me to turn me to Himself. Lord, turn me and I shall be turned. And when we come to that point, God says to us, my dear child, I love you. My heart moves for you. Even when I bring sorrow upon you, I remember you still. But we're not there yet. We're not done yet. There is a third step. And that begins in verse 21. Verse 21 is a new section. It's easier to see that in Hebrew than it is in English, but you can see it in English. Because in verse 20, Ephraim is spoken of as a son. But in verse 21, the Lord is addressing Himself to the virgin of Israel, therefore to a woman. That's much clearer in Hebrew because all the verb forms and all the pronouns are feminine in verse 21, shifting very directly from the masculine in verse 20. Now we have a command here. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. So we have a command here for the nation. Pictured here as the virgin of Israel, the virgin daughter. And that is, in this case, come back the way that you went. Remember the context of this whole thing. Here's our ubiquitous map of the Middle East, okay? We have Israel here, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And over here we have the Persian Gulf and the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers and Babylon right in the middle, right where Iraq is now. And the way in between these two lay along the Fertile Crescent, which came up through Mesopotamia and then down the Mediterranean coast. So that green arc there is the way that the captives had gone out of their homeland, and they were taken into captivity in Mesopotamia. Now the command here, remember the promise to Rachel was, your children will return. I'm going to bring them back to their own land. I'm going to bring them out of captivity and bring them home again. They turn to the Lord in repentance, and He affirms His love toward them. Okay, now it's time to move. It's time for you to get up and come back home. See? I've promised that I'd restore you. You have repented, and I've assured you that I love you. Now, the command, come. Now you're ready to come. And in their case, they're ready to come back home. Now in our case, what's the parallel to this? Well, it's belief. After we recognize that we're lost, and after we have repented of our sin and been assured of God's love toward us, then God says, okay, it's time for the decision. It's time for you to pack up your bags, leave the land of captivity, and come to the land of freedom. It's time for you to leave Satan's realm and come and trust in me and serve me. It's a very deliberate decision that we make when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. As we go through the command, and I want to go through it phrase by phrase, we're going to see something very, very striking, something unusual. Now you watch and you can see if you can figure out what is unusual about what the Lord commands the virgin daughter of Israel to do here. The first commandment is, set thee up waymarks. Remember that a lot of this area is not real easy to navigate along. Especially if you get off into the desert that lies very close to the road here. You want to find your way through a vast open area. It's awfully easy to find yourself going in circles. There are no landmarks around, and you start walking, and eventually you end up right back where you were. And you can go end up walking in a circle. So a technique that's often used by travelers in these regions is to set up pillars or heaps of stones often enough so that as they look back, they can keep two of them in line, two of them visible at any time. And by doing that, they can keep themselves going in a straight line. You understand how that's done? So you're walking along, and you want to go in a straight line. You set up a pillar of stones, and you walk on a little farther, and you set another one. Now you walk on a little bit further, and if you're wandering off to the side, you look back, and you see these two pillars, and you say, oh, they're not in line now. I better move back this way so that when I look back, I see them lined up. And then I'll build another one here. Well, I can still see these two. And then as I go on a little bit further, if I get off to the side, I look back, and these two won't be in line anymore. So I'll move back until they are in line, and I'll build another one, and that keeps me going in a straight line. And that's a technique for going through wide open areas. Yeah, true.
Well, how do you know that if you don't go off to the side, what is it? Because if you look, you're going straight, just a line. You could have curved off.
That's why you have to keep always two of them, and you have to be able to see two of them at all times.
Yeah, I know the first one.
Oh, well, here, presumably, you know what direction you're heading in. This might be the city you started from. All this does is keep you going in a straight line, not necessarily the right straight line. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. It keeps you going in a straight line. But what you might do is set off in the morning, seeing where the sun rises, and say you're going to head toward the point where the sun rose. So even as the sun moves through the sky, you can still head toward the point where it rose. That's what the waymarks are here. And the high heaps are the same thing, except here it's more explicit. We are setting up piles of stones. Piling up piles of stones. And then he says, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Now, the expression means pay attention to the highway. It refers to inspecting it and repairing it. A highway is just that in the Bible. It's a place where people have piled dirt and stones up to provide a nice smooth surface to walk on. And when it washes away, you've got to fill it back in again. When it gets potholes, and we all know how potholes work here in Michigan, you've got to fill it in and repair it. Pay attention to the highway. Inspect it. Fix it. Keep it in good shape so that you can walk along it. So they've been taken into captivity, and the Lord is saying now, get out there and make your way back home again. And what is surprising about these instructions? Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. Activities such as setting up pillars, piling up heavy stones, inspecting and repairing highways are not the kind of work you would expect women to be doing. Why, of all times, does God switch over to the metaphor of a woman here? He was just talking about Ephraim, his son. And yet, all of a sudden, he switches to the metaphor of Israel as a woman to say, you better get out there on the road crew. That's what he's talking about. She's to be on the road crew, fixing up the road so that she can come back home. We don't think of this as the natural kind of thing for a woman to be doing. We think of it as something that women are not well suited to do. They don't have the strength to pile up stones and fix the road. And yet the Lord very clearly says, O Virgin of Israel, this is what you are to do. Stop wandering around. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? Don't just wander around here in circles. It's time for you to get out there, make the road straight, and head on back. Come on home to me. Now the reason for this command. The Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. This is an extremely puzzling saying. The early church fathers thought that it was a reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's nothing in the context here that would point to a messianic prophecy. And nowhere does the New Testament ever quote this verse and apply it to the birth of Christ. So I'm doubtful that that is its meaning. I think, though, in the context that we've been reading, we can figure out what it means. It is usually the man who surrounds, embraces, protects, defends, provides for the woman. Usually it's the man who repairs the roads, who sets up the piles of stones, who provides security and strength. Remember that the Lord's imagery throughout this book is that he is like the husband and Israel is like his wife. She has departed from him. She's gone and committed adultery after other gods, spiritual adultery. But now he says to her, I'm creating a new thing in the world. A woman shall compass a man. A woman shall come to the man, shall be the aggressor, shall embrace, surround, supplicate the man. It's a lovely thing that women are passive. That's lovely imagery in the scriptures, and I think it's the guiding line for how the relationships should work in daily life. And women are legendary for playing hard to get. You've all heard of the fellow who chased a girl for years and years and years until she caught him. That's fine. But when God brings his people to the point of repentance here, he expects them to do something. And I think that's the point that Jeremiah is trying to make here. He is her husband. He's brought her to the point of repentance, but now he expects her to do something. He expects her to take the initiative and come to him. We often talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, and we point out how it's God who has chosen us from eternity past to be his own. It's God who has redeemed us with the blood of Jesus Christ by giving his own son as a sacrifice for us. It's God who calls us by his Holy Spirit speaking in our heart. But make no mistake about it, there is a decision that each of us must make. We have to decide to receive Jesus Christ. God does not do that for us. He may be like the husband, and we may be like the wife, and he has made the proposal. He has said to us, "Will you marry me?" We have to say, "Yes." And unless we make that decision, we can never be a Christian. Think about it. Israel, in captivity, over here in Babylon, discouraged. Here we are, far from home, and the Lord says, good news, you're going to come back. And now, Ephraim, in repentance. I've broken God's law. I've disappointed him. I've done such a terrible job, and the Lord is trying to chastise me. Lord, turn me, and I shall be turned. And the Lord says, I love you. You're my child. I have chastised you, but always in love, and everything is okay now. You needn't be fearful of me. I love you. And now, what happens? Well, they're wandering around, going in circles. He says, how long will you wander around, O backsliding daughter? It's time for you to get up and hit the road. Come back. Build the way marks, set up the heaps, repair the highway, come home. And at that point, they've got to get up, put their clothes in their backpack, and set off on the road. If they don't, they're going to stay here. Everything that God has done for them won't amount to a hill of beans if they don't make that decision to get up and leave Babylon and go back to the land of promise. And if you'll read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and add up the numbers, you'll find out that most of them didn't. Most of them stayed in Babylon. God opened the door to return. Cyrus gave a decree. Whoever wants to, let him go back. And most of them stayed right where they were. I'm concerned that we all understand this morning that it's not enough to know we're lost, and it's not enough to repent of our sin. We must receive Jesus Christ. We must lay hold on the salvation that God has provided for us. And even though we are his bride, and he is our hero, our husband, we still must embrace him. A new thing in the earth. We've got to step out and lay hold on him. Lay hold of the salvation that he has provided to us. As with a woman, we are ill-suited to that task. We can no more believe in Christ in our own strength than a woman can build up heaps of stones and keep the highway in repair. That's okay. God will give us strength to do the impossible. Because faith itself is something that God enables in our hearts. But still, we must do it. And if we want to come to God, We not only have to recognize that we're lost and repent of our sin, we have to turn to Him and make that decision. There's no other way. There's no other way. Now, the last step in this, verses 23 through 25. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. Now we hear how the people are worshiping God when they return to the land. The prayer here concerns Mount Zion, which is where the temple was in Jerusalem, and they give it two titles and pray for God's blessing upon it. First of all, they call it a habitation of justice or a habitation of righteousness. And if you remember earlier in Jeremiah, we read about just how righteous life was in the temple. The Lord said, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say we are delivered to do all these abominations? It was not a habitation of righteousness in the days of the nation of Israel before the captivity. It was a place where they came laden down with sin, not to be forgiven of their sin, but to boast of it. Jeremiah goes on to say, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? And that's the verse the Lord quoted when he said, it is written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. But the day is coming when it will be a habitation of righteousness, when it will be a mountain of holiness set apart for God's use. Even under the restoration, even under Nehemiah. Do you remember how they took the chambers in the temple where they should have stored the food for the priests and turned them into apartments for their political cronies who were not even believers? It was not a holy mountain. It was not set apart to God's use even then. But the day is coming when it will be a mountain of holiness and when Judah will pray for the Lord to bless the temple. This is a real change of attitude. Previously, the nation has expected blessing to flow from the temple to them, as though it were a magic God box that would guarantee their blessing. And now they pray for God to bless it. They recognize that the Lord is the source of the blessing, not the building, not the temple. In response to their worship, finally recognizing God as the giver, God promises that He will pour out blessing upon them. Verse 24, there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and they that go forth with flocks. The city will be inhabited, there will be abundance on every hand. I have satiated the weary soul, I've given it everything that it wants, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And at that point, Jeremiah tells us, I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Apparently, God had given him this beautiful picture of return in the form of a dream. And now he awakens and says, boy, that was a fantastic vision that God gave me. That was really a lovely picture. As I said before, a lot of people begin here. And they want to get to what I erased down here, the blessing that we talked about. But the only way to move from a realistic view of how bad the world is to the blessing that we desire is along the pattern that God lays down for us. It was God's way with Israel after the captivity. It was His desire that they should recognize how bad things were so that they could hear the good news of His promised deliverance. He wanted them to repent so that He could tell them of His love. Then He wanted them to come to Him, to return to Him, and to worship Him, not trusting in the temple anymore, but trusting in Him and thus receiving His blessing. And it's that way for us today. It hasn't changed. We need to recognize that we're lost so that we can hear God's good news of salvation. We need to repent, not being sorry for the punishment, but welcoming the punishment, welcoming God's chastisement, saying, Lord, turn me. I need some more. I'm like a rebellious bullock. We need to recognize our sinfulness and abhor it, be ashamed of it as Ephraim was. And then we need to make that decision. We need to say, yes, I want to come back. I want to be God's child. I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior, that He died for my sin and rose again for me. And then devote ourselves to the worship of God. And it's then that we'll experience the blessing that He's promised for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you that you, the Lord, change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Thank you, Father, for bringing with every chastening experience the reminder of your care for us, how you're seeking to bring us to yourself. Lord, we pray that each one of us would be very, very clear about our relationship with you, that you'd give each of us a desire to have everlasting life, that you'd move us to repentance and strengthen us, Father, to do that which is not natural for us. Strengthen us to trust in you, to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then to worship you day by day. We thank you for unfolding these things to us in our Savior's name. Amen.